It's an honor for me to be here with you. I bring you greetings from the PCA in Yorba Linda, California. And if you are wondering where Yorba Linda is, we're just to the south of Anaheim, Disneyland. My study is in Fantasyland. It is a great honor and privilege to be here, not only to see Dean and to see David again. We were talking before the service that we see each other with a high degree of regularity. Once every 45 years, we get together for our reunion. But David was in Bravo Company and I was in Charlie Company. We were in the same battalion and I remember him well. I also have met some men who were upperclassmen when I was at the Citadel. And not remembering them specifically, I can guess that we were probably very close on a number of occasions. And I saw in your face when Dean was announcing that we were great-grandparents that the first thing that I saw written across your face, he doesn't look that old. Sally and I married when we were 4. But we have 16 grandchildren, and the Lord just blessed us with our first great-grandchild. Two of our granddaughters made the trip with us from Augusta, Georgia, over here. I was in Savannah last week with Independent Presbyterian Church, and it is, as I say, an honor and a privilege to be with you. I'm going to read to you from the Word of God this morning from the book of 1 Corinthians. And the text actually comes in the middle of a sentence, so I'm going to read the verses 4 through 9, but the text will be taken from the verses 8 and 9. This is the very word of the living God to the Church of Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'd like to begin with an anecdote this morning, and the anecdote is about Presbyterians. It goes this way. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is, change? But we all know that life can change in a heartbeat, don't we? It can be the call into the boss's office. It can be a call from the doctor's office. A very good friend of mine back in California was recently passed over for a promotion that he was more than certain he was going to get. And life changes. In fact, probably most of what we have, our possessions, our personalities, our health, all of these things can be shaken, they can be changed, they can be taken away from us. Change is the word that's written upon everything. Well, almost everything. Because the Word of God does teach us that there are some things that do not change. As we were reading this morning from the book of Hebrews, if we go just a few chapters further, we come to close to the close of that book. In chapter 12, verse 27, the author says this. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. for God's people, for God's children, in the midst of all of the vicissitudes of life, in the midst of all the change that occurs in, around us and among us, the Word of God teaches us that there are things that cannot be shaken. They can never be taken away from the Christian. Things may look bleak, things may appear dire, but these things may not be taken from us. Whatever losses we have had, past or present, we will always have our salvation. We will always have our God. The words of verse 9 from Paul's letter to the Corinthians is merely an echo of what we find repeatedly in the Old Testament. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. God enters into covenant relationship with His people, and all that He says is true, even or especially when you and I cannot see the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. I very much appreciated Pastor John's prayer about not only creation, but about God's providence in our lives. And there are times when we do not see the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. But in this thing called providence, God is weaving a tapestry so beautiful and so magnificent that brings glory to Him and is the foundation, as it were, for the rich, eternal inheritance that He has promised His people. And no rise or no fall in the stock market can change that, can affect it. No war or rumor of war can change that. No failures of banks, no failures of Freddie Mac or Fannie Mae, no bankruptcies can ever rob us of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Today, just as yesterday, and just as the day before that, we are still God's children by grace. The love of Christ still surrounds us. And He who is truly God and truly man still loves us with all the strength of His loving nature. And so once again, it is my privilege to be able to proclaim to you that our best portion and our richest heritage can never be shaken, can never be taken from us, can never be lost. So Paul and the Holy Spirit this morning are pointing us and the Corinthian church to the irrevocable truth that we belong to God and that nothing and no one can ever separate us from His love. What a wonderful truth. And all the changes and all the ups and downs and all the disappointments in life, things not working out the way that we thought they would, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. I would like to break the sermon down this morning for you in 3 points. The first, we're going to deal with union with Christ by faith, which is the whole concept of having fellowship with Christ. And then union with Christ through the preaching. And then finally, the third point, union with Christ through the Lord's Supper, this wonderful meal, covenantal meal that has been prepared for us. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to begin his epistle to the Corinthians by expressing to them his thankfulness to God on their behalf for the grace of God that was given to them in their Savior. And if you were listening carefully to the 5th through the 7th verses, he said this, that in every way you were enriched in Him, that is to say, in Christ, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the verses 8 and 9, following immediately on that, we can see how his words are designed specifically to confirm and to establish the faith in the promise that God has given to them. The whole of the word is focused on God's promise. A promise that cannot be broken. A promise that will not be broken. And so when all around us seems to be chaotic, all around us seems to be falling apart, there is this stability, this eternal stability that comes from God's promise. It's a promise that's ancient. The very first annunciation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Where the Lord comes to Adam and Eve after they have sinned, and He gives them a promise. It's a promise that one will come. One will undo all the mess that they have made of this. It was a promise without a name. It was a promise without events. The Lord did not say to them, Adam, Eve, look, here's the way it's going to happen. There's going to be this virgin whose name is Mary, and she's going to conceive by the Holy Spirit, and she's going to give birth to this Christ child. And He will be the salvation of the nations. It's simply the evil one will bruise His heel, and He will crush the evil one's head. No names, no specifics. And that's the promise that has gone on through the ages. When we look at the congregation in Corinth, it was a rather unusual congregation. It was a congregation with a great deal of spiritual problems. Corinth was a city that was evil. It was corrupt. And if you think that perhaps Charleston might be a corrupt city, or Yorba Linda, California might be a corrupt city. There was a song when I was growing up entitled, You Ain't Seen Nothing Yet. Corinth was such an evil city that it was a verb. And to Corinth was to be the one of the most vilest and most despicable people around. And it was like Sodom and Gomorrah. Corinth, Sodom and Gomorrah were all on one plane. And many of the Christians in the congregation had come out of that specific background. They had come out of that milieu. And now they were in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their life had been one of licentiousness. Their life had been one of debauchery. And the question that rose in their mind was, can God and will God truly forgive me for that? Would He, could He cover all of their gross and their heinous sins? And the way that Paul answers that question that's being raised in their minds is really remarkable because he doesn't employ a lot of technical terminology, does he? He addresses those concerns in a very, very pastoral manner. He reminds them they've been called by God, the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit had enabled them to accept the call of the gospel. He had brought them into fellowship with Christ and with the Father, and He had given them the gift of true and living faith. And now what He wants them to do is to build upon that so that they understand what these concepts are. Last month I was flying back from Orlando, Florida, where I had taught a Doctor of Ministry class for Ligonier Academy in Orlando. And I'm a horrible flyer. Not that I mind flying, but I like to be left alone when I'm flying. And the way that I send the message that I like to be left alone is that I always have a book, or I always have a writing pad. My wife is very different. before we get to our seats, she has met and knows the life history of virtually everyone on the flight. But I've been teaching, and it was an intensive course, so it was 8 hours a day for a week, and I just wanted to sit back and relax. And so Saturday morning, I stepped into the airplane in Orlando with a short hop up to Atlanta and then back to Southern California, and I had a big, thick book, and I was hoping that there was going to be no one sitting beside me, but these days, that's too much to hope for. But the doors were closing, the seats were empty, and I thought, oh, this is going to be wonderful. And then I saw two people walk in. I knew what that meant. And they came and they sat down beside me, both young girls, and they sat down. And the one girl said to me as she sat down, oh, what are you reading? And so it was a book, and I thought, the title of this book is going to end all conversation. I said, oh, I'm reading this book. It's called The Holy Trinity in Scripture, in Worship, in History, and how do you think of that? She said, oh, that's so interesting. Tell me more. And we continued in our conversation, and I asked her what she had been doing, and she had just been attending a youth conference for youth leaders. And she had a book that she showed me. It was called Youth Leader 3.0. Obviously, if you have 2.5, you're out of it. But 3.0 is the one that you have to have. And she was telling me about the seminars that she attended and everything else. And at one point, I said to her, in all the seminars that you attended, did you ever have one on the catechism? Now, that was the one that ended all the conversations. And she said, I have never heard that term. And so I began to explain to her what catechism was. And you can imagine that her first response was, well, isn't that Roman Catholic? And I said, no, actually, it's just the opposite. Because the reformers all made their own catechisms, and they instructed in the catechisms. Every one of the Westminster divines had written his own catechism and had instructed in it for decades. And so the Roman Catholics began to see this, and they thought that was a good idea, and so they put some catechisms together. And she said, well, I don't know that that would be all that advantageous. And I said, well, let me give you an example. What's sin? And she went into this long tirade about what about this and what about that, and she went on for about 5 minutes, and I finally just stopped her, and I said to them, sin is any want of conformity to the law of God. Oh, yeah. Next question was, what do the scriptures principally teach? And then we get a long tirade again for another 10 minutes. And I said, how about this? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. She was amazed. And I finally asked her, the giant killer, what's the chief end of man? Why are you here? Why am I here? And again, she went on, and I gave her the answer. These people, I tell you that story because the people in Corinth were struggling with, what does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? What is that? The faith that we've been given as a wonderful and as a very gracious gift, trust the words of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And verse 8 of our text for this morning reminds us that God will sustain his people to the end in that faith that he has given to them, and will also present us guiltless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be? How is it that you and I, who struggle with daily sins, can be presented guiltless before the Lord on the last day? As I look at your form of worship, it reminds me very much of our own. We have the same type of confession of sin. And I'm willing to wager that as you sit in these pews week in, week out, and it comes to the point of the confession of your sins, I'm willing to wager that sometimes you're saying the same thing you said the week before. Aren't you? I know I do. How can it be then that I can be presented blameless? Well, as Paul will go on to argue, it's not about me. It's not about my hold on God. It's about God's hold on me. It's not about what I can do even after salvation to earn my salvation more or to better my salvation or to improve my salvation. Rather, it's about my faith in Jesus Christ. Just as I put this robe on, that's what it is to be in Christ. To put on all of His righteousness, all of His goodness, all of His treasures, all of His benefits. During the time of the Reformation, the Reformers spoke about a double imputation. Not only is the righteousness of Christ given to me as if it were my own, as if I had never sinned, indeed as if I had accomplished all righteousness in myself, but my sin is now imputed to my Savior. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the apostle goes on to say, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin in order that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. What a transfer. What a glorious, glorious transfer. My sin, all of it, the debt that I cannot pay, transferred to my Savior and His righteousness. In all of its fullness, in all of its divinity, in all of its perfection, given to me as my own. And what Paul is attempting to say to the Corinthians, the Holy Spirit is saying to us today, when we sin, not if, but when we sin, and when we confess those sins, the Father actually sees us clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. He sees the Lord Jesus, He hears the Lord Jesus interceding for us, pleading our cause based on His perfectly accomplished work. And so there is great assurance. That's what Scripture says. God will sustain us. God is able to present us blameless in spite of the fact that we're sinners. How do you know that? How do you know anything? You know it by authority, and you know it as a Christian by revelation. And so Paul says, in the midst of all of this, God is faithful. That's a starting point. It's not the end of what the Spirit says to us. When we read the word God in the New Testament, we normally think of it as referring to the Father, and that's true. In this case, however, we're reminded that our salvation is a triune work. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all engaged, involved in that. And so Paul reminds us that God is faithful and that we have been called. And what he means is that we have been effectually called. There is a type of calling that isn't effectual, isn't there? There's a type of calling when someone comes out and proclaims the gospel news and says, for any and all who will believe, you will be saved. And there will be those who will hear those words and they will say, yes, I believe that. And there will be others who will say, no, that's myth. That's wives' tale. That's fable. That's saga. That's legend. Nobody believes that anymore. That's the general call. But there is also an effectual call. And here's what the Westminster Shorter says in question and answer 31. What is effectual calling? And here's the way they answer it. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He persuades and enables us to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Isn't it amazing that the divines were not afraid to use the S word, sin? Because you see, loved ones, the only way we're going to get a handle on what it means to be sinners is to know what grace is. And the only way we know what grace is to know what sin is. And so they're not afraid to use the word sin because salvation is from something to something else. It's from the life of the sinner, now pardoned, to the life of God. Well, how does that normally happen? How does this effectual call normally take place? Now, there can be all kinds of evangelistic programs. In fact, in our day and age, that's what we tend to think of. We need to get out and we need to evangelize more. And there is certainly a great commission. But our second point deals with the union with Christ through the preaching of the Word. There is a document in our Book of Church Order that many have not read. It's one of the most fascinating documents you could ever read if you're serious about worshiping God. It's called the Directory for Public Worship. And let me give you just a very brief idea of how this happened. When the Westminster Divines came together in 1643, which is the year that most of my kids think I was born, in 1643, they came together to put the Westminster Standards together, but as the Scottish commissioners, who were not voting members, but the Scottish commissioners arrived, they had with them this document called the Solemn League and Covenant. And the purpose of the Solemn League and Covenant was to unify the worship in Ireland, Scotland, and England. And in the first article of that document, it said, we want to unify our worship according to the very best Reformed churches. And so the Divines got together and said, well, if we're going to do that, then we need to have a directory for how we are to worship. And so they spent the first 70 sessions before they put together the confession, before they put together anything else, either of the catechisms, 70 sessions were devoted to the Directory for Public Worship. And here's what we read in chapter 53:1. The preaching of the Word is an ordinance of God for the salvation of men. They understood what evangelism was. They understood the Great Commission. And yet they wrote that the preaching of the Word is an ordinance of God for the salvation of men. That's quite different from what we normally think, isn't it? When we think of the salvation of the lost in the 21st century, our minds typically gravitate to what we call evangelism. But the Divines placed preaching at the very top of the list in terms of spiritual importance. As a matter of fact, if we go back into any of the Reformed documents, we find that they will talk about, when they talk about a true church of Jesus Christ, they say, first, it's the preaching. Second, it is the true, pure administration of the sacraments. And thirdly, if necessary, church discipline. Now, I dare say, if you ask the garden variety Christian today, in terms of looking for a church, what are you looking for? The one word, or two words, will come to mind immediately. The first word is programs. The second word is music. Rarely will anyone say preaching. Our covenant God is faithful. His Holy Spirit calls sinners to faith. And then we are brought, we are told in our text, into fellowship, is what I have in the ESV. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship. Sometimes the word communion is there. It's the Greek word koinonia. What does that word mean? Well, it's really a twofold meaning encompassed in the word koinonia or fellowship as we have it here. First, it connotes a common partaking of the same good. Christians partake of the same Christ, of the same God, of the same Holy Spirit. And secondly, it entails a mutual society that arises out of this fellowship. And so first it is that the Holy Spirit calls His people around His Word, around the sacraments, and then He calls them into this mutual society. Now, Americans, as we well know, are known for our rugged individualism. And that may be fine in the secular arena. but it doesn't work in the church. We are not a more or less loose aggregate of people doing our own thing in the church. We are literally, in the meaning of the church, ecclesia, for which we get our word ecclesiastical, the called out ones. We have been called out of the world into God's fellowship, into the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and given the calling of being one in Christ. I had a man back in California that I used to walk with, and he was a very wealthy man. We used to talk about all types of things. And he asked me one day, he said, "You know why I don't go to church?" And I said, "Yep, it's full of hypocrites." And he looked at me like I was some kind of palm reader. "How did you know that?" And I said, so we talked about that. And I said, "Look, Richard, you go to watch the Anaheim Angels play. There are hypocrites there, too. That doesn't slow you down, does it?" And I was almost ready to say you went to watch the Lakers, but I'm not much of a basketball fan. I teach my wrestlers it's better to have wrestled and lost than to have played basketball. And so he said to me, "Well, okay, but there are hypocrites there, and I don't especially like the people." And so I went into pastoral mode, and I said, "Oh, like you're really a prize." And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Look, God doesn't call us to like everybody. God calls upon us to love each other in Christ. God calls upon us to use our gifts for His glory and for the edification of His people." And so we have this twofold notion. It's a common partaking of the same God. We serve the triune God. We submit ourselves to His Word. And out of that fellowship emerges this society. For the Christian, it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we say that Christians have communion with God, what that means is that they become partakers of His rich and abundant blessings, as well as having communion with one another. Paul captures that in Ephesians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn there to the fourth verse of the fourth chapter. And here's how Paul describes what the church is like as it's brought together. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." Now, as we progress, we've already heard the word "one" three times. Keep listening. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And then start skipping down to the 11th verse. "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." There in those verses, I suggest, loved ones, that you will find one of the greatest summaries of the church. I love God's church. I love what the Reformed confessions often call God's peculiar people. And it can be used, that word peculiar can be used in more than one sense, I suppose. But I love God's church and I love God's people. And here we have this one body, it's one spirit, it's one Lord, it's one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And each one is given a gift, and each one is given a gift to use for the glory of God. And so as we sit and partake together of the Lord's Supper instituted by our Savior, we partake of the elements together and in communion. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" You know what the word is there? Fellowship. It's the word koinonia. The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a koinonia, in the body of Christ? Christians partake together with Christ and are in communion with one another by the Holy Spirit. This is God's work of salvation. And this communion with God then overflows in our communion with one another. As I look at a saint, a member of Christ's church, maybe someone who has a difficult personality, but the older I get and the more I learn about myself, I've given up seeing other people having difficult personalities and I tend to look more at myself. But if I see that type of person, it crosses my mind, this is one for whom my Savior died. This is one for whom my Savior shed His blood joyfully and willingly. This is one with whom my Savior has brought me into contact. So we are able to partake of all of Christ's fullness for the sake of our salvation. You see, our Savior entered not merely to take possession of heaven in glory for Himself. He did not enter heaven as a private person, but as he entered representing those He came to save, and to save completely. And then finally this morning, union with Christ through the Lord's Supper. The very union that we have with the Savior finds its quintessential expression not only in the preaching of the Word, but also in the distribution and the reception of these elements. Christ is portrayed here before our very eyes. It is here that we come as members of the family of God to this communal table, to this communal family meal. There are many people today in the modern church who give very little thought to the symbolism that goes into the celebration of the Lord's Supper. People walk around eating separately, which is perhaps indicative of our life and our lifestyle today, when many eat in front of the television, where very few families sit and have a meal together, or somebody just grabs their own food and walks around the house and leaves and does their own thing. But here we see what it means to be a family, to come together, to see the elements broken, to partake of those elements together at the family covenant meal. We sit together with our triune God, who is our benevolent host. We're reminded that there is no blessing that Christ, as our mediator, partakes of that we, as the redeemed sheep of God, we will be withheld from that blessing. We receive here all of His treasures and all of His riches. Well, how does that happen? Christ, according to His humanity, is in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father, and we are here upon the earth. And yet, we must commune not merely with His divine nature, but also with His human nature. And so it is, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit that now takes everything from the risen and the ascended Christ, and He imparts that into our hungry and to our thirsty souls unto eternal life. The triune God is engaged. All that Christ has, He gives to His people. The prophet Isaiah, as he closed off his prophecy in chapter 64, verse 4, said this: "From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him." The wondrousness of God's love for His elect is that we are not invited to communion with Christ as His servants merely, but also and especially as His friends and as His brothers and as His sisters. the purpose of the institution of this holy meal by our Lord was to enjoy it, enjoin us to a serious, to a careful, and yet a joyous attendance with Christ and with one another. What is set before our eyes this day, and what is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, are all the spiritual benefits and treasures of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are privileged to come today as part of the family of God, saved by grace and saved by grace alone. The table set before us this morning assures us that we partake with Christ of His blessedness, and here, by the Spirit of the true and the living God, is sealed to us our promised communion with our Savior in glory. We receive, as some of the Reformed formularies say, we receive here a foretaste of the abundant joy when Christ will drink the wine new with us in heaven. The bread and the wine are given to us as a sure and certain pledge of our future glorious communion and partaking with Christ. So here at this table, the triune God delights to meet with you and with me. He delights to meet with His church, His peculiar people, and to grant us His blessing and His salvation to the utmost. Such is His love for those chosen before the foundation of the earth. Please join me in prayer. We kneel before Your great and awesome majesty, most holy and righteous God, and thank You for Your wondrous gift that You have bestowed upon us in the faith that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A faith that we could not earn, a faith that we would not earn. That He came to us when we were enemies, when we were ungodly, when we were still sinners. Did not require us to clean up our act a little bit, and then He might come back and save us. But He came to us in all of our wretchedness and in all of our sins, in all of our spiritual debt, and cleansed us and purified us. Your Holy Spirit regenerated our hard hearts and changed them from hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, causing them to beat and to pulsate for the true and the living God. What an honor, what a privilege it is to be Your adopted children, saved by the precious gift of faith. Having heard the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being redeemed by the free gift of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And now we pray as we continue to prepare ourselves to partake of this holy meal, that our hearts would be made right, that You would take these elements of bread and wine and You would set them apart from their common use, and You would consecrate them for Your purposes and Your use, in order that the Holy Spirit might cause us to truly feed off of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we come and we partake of this holy meal. We thank You for the privilege of coming together and being fed not merely by Your word and by the singing of the hymns and the psalms, giving of our tithes and the prayers, but also to be sustained in our journey as we long for our spiritual home, to be with You and the Son and the Holy Spirit into eternity. Cause us now, even now, to receive a foretaste of the abundant joy that You have promised to us. For we pray this in the precious and the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.